We're going to talk about a familiar passage of Scripture, if you don't mind. If you turn in Luke chapter 15, we're going to talk about and look at the parable of the prodigal son. Familiar, probably the most familiar parable of Jesus, without a doubt. Without a doubt. That, this parable and the parable of the sower or the parable of the seeds, probably the two most familiar parables that Jesus used in preaching and sharing good news. I'm going to go ahead and just read. Let me just tell you this. The parable, full disclosure, I've preached this before. We're walking through Luke verse by verse at Four Oaks Community Church down in Tallahassee. And I preached this passage, Luke 15, and this parable in two parts. We're just going to focus on one part, the first part, what the most familiar part, the parable of the prodigal, the story of the prodigal, the younger son. And so we're just going to focus in on that this morning. Little plug for if you're like, wow, that sermon was so good, I must hear part two. You can go to forkschurch.com and get that. I just say that because it is important to kind of hear it and receive it from both perspectives, because the story of the elder brother is equally important and profound, and really the story of the elder brother is really the punchline of Jesus in the parable. It's a zinger thrown at the elder brother, who were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes that had gathered around Jesus. So just say that just so you know, we're not going to dive into all of that. We're going to just look at the prodigal, the younger brother this morning. Luke 15, here's the whole parable. Verse 11, all the way down to the end of the chapter. And he, Jesus, said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. He began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose, came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' The father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. And he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Father, thank you for your word. may we receive it in all its truth and power through the work of your Holy Spirit. God, would you please cause this familiar story, perhaps, if it's not familiar, Lord, pray that the truth of it would be would resound in people's hearts. If it is familiar, then, Lord, let familiarity not breed contempt in our hearts, but may we see it with new eyes, hear it with new ears. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is called the story or the parable of the prodigal son. That's the traditional name for this parable. But it is not the parable of the prodigal son. It's actually the parable of two prodigals. Or it's the parable of two lost sons. We often think of this as a parable for backsliders. It's a parable for those who have run away. Come home, lost son. That's the way we kind of receive that. It has its most sentimental emphasis if we receive it in that way. The picture of the son coming home in his despair and the father embracing him, kissing him on the road, putting the robe and the sandals and the ring on his finger and making his party. And so powerful. It's hard to read it without just so viscerally connecting, especially for so many of us who recognize we are prodigal sons. We have wasted what God has given us. So we have such a sentimental attachment to it. But the sting in the tail comes with the story of the elder brother. Not so sentimental. We're like, oh, man. But a lot of us don't necessarily identify with the elder brother. But if you're a Christian, if you have known Jesus Christ for more than 10 minutes, you're an elder brother. So you in some way, must hear the sting that Jesus has for the elder brothers who are despising the other brother, the younger brother, who are cherishing whatever season of holiness that you have cultivated before God. And there's dangers in it. But that's my second sermon in this, so you have to go download to that. But we want to look at the parable of the prodigal. But it's two lost sons, equally lost. The reason why Jesus is telling this parable, if we look in verse 1 and 2 of 15, chapter 15, there are two sorts of people that are gathering around Jesus as he preaches and teaches. We're in a portion of Luke's gospel, the good news, according to this guy Luke, where Luke has told us that Jesus has set his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. And what that means is he is journeying in his ministry to Jerusalem. What is going to happen in Jerusalem? He is going to be arrested and he is going to go to Calvary. He's going to go to the cross. And he has set his face towards that reality, the reality that the cross awaits him. It's inevitable, and he's moving in that way, and he's preaching and teaching in that sense, kind of moving in that journey. And as he's doing that, there's Pharisees and scribes, and there's sinners and tax collectors, two sorts of people. All of them, mainly all of them Jewish. And so there's the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the religious elite. They knew the law. They understood the Bible. They were good, solid, Bible-believing folk. Righteous people, they understood the law, they applied the law, they were righteous, they were holy before God, and they were listening, but they were not receiving. They were analyzing, parsing out Jesus' words, not necessarily receiving him as the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Then there was another sort of person. There were tax collectors, hated, despised people. These were Jews that were selling out God's people. A tax collector was somebody who had a Roman franchise. The Romans didn't like to go around and collect taxes in Palestine. And so they would hire out the lowest of the lows in the Jewish class. And they would say, hey, we'll give you a cut if you go around and collect the money from people. The more money you collect, the bigger cut you get. I mean, the percentage matches however much you get. So they would fleece God's people, and they were awful. They were awful. Let me put it to you this way. If you were with the crowd, you would not have identified with the sinners and tax collectors. A lot of times we're like that. We're like, you know, I'm kind of with that crew. You know, they're my kind of people, the people of the earth. You know, no, they were awful people, and everybody hated them. They were smelly, ugly, nasty, mean. Zeffirelli's movie, which is probably the best movie depiction of Jesus, better than Passion of the Christ, I think. Zeffirelli made a movie called Jesus of Nazareth. I think it's the best depiction of Jesus' life that you can get in sort of that cinematic form. He really greatly adequately portrays them. I mean, like in the movie, it's like you don't want to like hang with them. You don't want to partay with the sinners and tax collectors. You don't want to partay with the Pharisees either. They're nasty folk. But the Pharisees especially just couldn't. Why are sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and pimps, why are you talking with them, dining with them? This was unheard of. You didn't do it. And especially if you were a rabbi, you did not eat with them. It defiled you. It defiled you. So Jesus turns and he really tells this parable. And there's two sorts of brothers in this family, represented in the Pharisees and the tax collectors, represented in the Pharisees and scribes, represented in the sinners and tax collectors. Back in Luke 5, he says, they ask, why are you associating with sinners? And he says, it's not the well who are in need of the physician. It's not the well who need a doctor. It's the sick. I haven't come to call who? The righteous? I'm called the righteous. I've come to call the sinner to repentance. Now, here he's going to call both the sinner and the righteous to repentance. And I think to really understand the story of the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son and the elder brother, we need to look at this term, prodigal. Does anyone know what prodigal means? If you were to ask average Joe on the street, what does prodigal mean? You would probably be like, I think it has to do with something with leaving home, spending your parents' money. I don't know. We associate that word. It's an old word. It goes all the way back to Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, the Vulgate, it's called. It's become a traditional term associated now primarily with this parable. But what it meant in, let's go back a few centuries, what it meant historically was extravagance or wastefulness, depending on how you look at it, okay? Now, if you're hanging out with the prodigal at a party, and he's just like, he's buying the Cristal, you know, he's the man, he's throwing the dollar bills around, you're going, what? You're saying, what extravagance, man? You're digging it. You're loving it, okay? In the midst of the party, in the midst of the extravagance, you're going to praise the extravagance. Extravagance is a good thing. But what does the father think about what the son is doing? It's what? It's wastefulness. So it has sort of two senses to the term. And so prodigality means extravagance, or you could say lavish abundance, like a lavish abundance. It's just like over and above, and it's like cup running over, you know. And if you look at a cup running over, it's like, well, someone get some other cups and put it under it, right? Or it's just, well, that's waste. It depends on how you look at it, right? And that's the sense in which prodigality, that's what it means. It can mean both things. And so as we look at this parable, prodigal can be applied to the younger son in his wastefulness with regards to squandering his father's estate. But prodigal can be applied to the elder brother there, where he speaks to the father outside of the party and he says, I have obeyed every command. I mean, his prodigality, he thought that he had extravagant righteousness. And I think of the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee, he was the religious elite in Philippians, where he's like, I'm a Jew of Jews. I mean, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Benjamite, circumcised on the eighth day, as to the law, perfect. As to righteousness, zealous. I was an extravagantly righteous dude. I mean, my righteousness flowed over the cup. But from God's perspective, it's waste. What does he call there in Philippians? What does Paul call his righteousness before he met Christ? What did he call it? Poop. I want to put it in that terms, dung. If you want to be nice and sanitary, waste, waste. You know, it's like dung. It is stuff that you put outside the camp because it stinks and it's reserved to be burned in a heap. It goes all the way back to Isaiah. What is your righteousness before a holy and just God, infinite in His holiness? Unsurpassed in the universe, in the cosmos, in His righteousness, in His justice. If you were to stand before His justice, it would just consume you. What did God say to Moses? I cannot show you my glory. It will consume you. Moses only saw God's backside. Sorry to bring attention to my backside. He only saw God's backside. He had to hide Moses in the cleft of the rock and pass by. What happened to Moses' face after he saw just the hind end of God? His face shone. For date, was it date? Was it weeks? People would be like, man, your face is still shining. God is holy. God is holy. It's kind of like that sunburn you got 3 weeks ago was still, that was a rough sunburn. You're still tan. You know, it's like, if you were to stand in front of it, would you come and bring your righteousness? Hey, I help that old lady across the street every day. It would just be devoured. You go, oh, that was kind of wasted. It was seemed extravagant to me, but it was really just waste now as I see the infinite holiness of God. But not only do we apply the term prodigal to the younger son, to the older son, but I think we can apply the word prodigal, and here's where I steal shamelessly. The art of good preaching is knowing who to steal from. I steal from Tim Keller, who wrote the book, Prayer of Jabez size book. You know, you can read it in an afternoon, easy. It's called The Prodigal God. And the reason why I can steal from Tim Keller, who's a pastor up in New York City, I can steal from him because he stole it from Kenneth Bailey. And Kenneth Bailey wrote a book called The Cross and the Prodigal, where he looks at this word prodigal. And the reality is for a younger son who's prodigal in his waste, And prodigal in his sin, he just has an abundance of sin and a wasted life. And for an older brother who's prodigal or abundant in his righteousness and his purity, and I worked in the fields every day and I did everything you commanded, you never gave me a goat. I mean, that guy, for his prodigal righteousness, the only thing, the only hope for the prodigal sinner and the prodigal Pharisee, the only hope for them is a lavishly gracious Father who has an extravagant love enough to meet you in your sin and an extravagant love enough to meet you in your self-righteousness. And without that prodigal love, that's what we call it, extravagant love, that He loved us so much. I think that's what they're talking about there. God so loved the world. Abundant love. So we need to meet the prodigal father, who's the true central character of the parable. You identify with the younger? Great. You identify with the older? Great. No matter what, you need to meet the father. And you need to receive His love and His grace. Let's look at the prodigal in his sin. Let's spend some time in that because I think it's important. I think it's important for us to get down into the bottom of the barrel with the prodigal. There are four things in verses 11 through 16 of Luke that characterize the nature of this extravagant sin of this young man. The first thing I want us to look at is the fact that this young man does not break the law. This is important because the Pharisees, the righteous, were law keepers. But Jesus wants to always keep the sinners and tax collectors at the same, the sinners and the Pharisees and the scribes at the same kind of level. And so the son doesn't necessarily do anything wrong in terms of the letter of the law. It wasn't wrong to come and say, give me my half of the estate, my portion of the estate. Don't give me my inheritance. It's not an unlawful thing to do. What is wrong is he breaks relationship with the Father. And so in this sense, he does the same thing that the elder brother who so despises the younger brother for what he does, the elder brother at the end of the story who won't go into the house, does the same thing that the younger brother does. He rejects the Father. They're on the same level. But the Pharisees and the scribes couldn't see it. All they could see was all these prostitutes and sinners, and they couldn't see that they are sinners too. And how are they sinners? There is a deeper source of your sinful heart, and it goes deeper than just breaking the letter of the law. It goes into it goes down to the bottom of it. It is a rejection of the Father. And so God doesn't merely want to, whenever the law is given to show us that source of our sin, to show us that rejection. That's why the law can't save you. The law can only bring you to that place of saying, I have at the core of my being rejected the Father. I've rejected God. It's not just that God wants to say, hey, you know, you're a liar, you're a cheater, you're a stealer. You know, it's at every level in those sins, there is a heart condition of betraying the Father, rejecting the Father. And that can apply to those who follow the letter of the law and those who squander away the estate. Those who are following the letter of the law are deluding themselves. That's what Paul ultimately said. I've deluded myself. He thought he was righteous. He really wasn't. He did break God's law, even at the smallest point, and was condemned. There's a sense in which, if you look at verse 12, look at what the younger son says. He says, it says that the father divided his life between them. That's really the way you could translate it. He divided his life. The word is bios. We get the word life, biology, the study of living things. That's the way they viewed their estate. His estate, it wasn't like, hey, go to the ATM and get some cash out. It was, I want, Father, I want my share of your life. What is the younger son really saying to the father? I wish you were dead. That's what he's saying. When he says, give me my portion, he's saying, you're dead to me, Father. And so, rejecting, refusing the Father. And in rejecting the Father, it's interesting, as we watch the degradation of the prodigal son and his life as he kind of spirals, like a death spiral he goes into, it's actually in rejecting the Father. He thinks he's getting life from the Father. Isn't that an interesting thing about sin? I mean, I just think of myself as a teenager and the way I related with my dad. It was like, give me what's mine. Give me my freedom. I want to live. That's the way I felt like in high school. It was like my dad was, here's some boundaries and structures, and you can have the car until then, and you can do, you know, when your girlfriend's over, you got to keep the door open, you know, and all that sort of stuff. I want to live. I want to enjoy life. But in choosing that sort of freedom, it was like, Dad, get out. Mom, get out of my life. I used to come home on Friday nights, and my mom would always hug me extra long on Friday nights. And I knew what she was doing. She was smelling me. She was like watching me. You know what I mean? She would be like, Eric. You know. Here, Eric, come in here. While you're coming, walk this line, you know. And I remember she's like, I want life. I want to be free. These parents, they're stressed. But in choosing that stuff, I remember even feeling it. I was choosing my own death. This is the picture of Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says, in our nature, rejecting the Father, when we seek that freedom, we are by nature, well, you know what he calls us? Children of wrath. Dead in our trespasses. Choosing death. But then in Ephesians 2:4, one of the greatest verses, Paul says this in Ephesians 2:4, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, by nature, children of wrath, thinking we're choosing life and liberty and freedom, but we're spiraling down. what happens? But God, Ephesians 2:4, hey, but God who is, and listen to the what the way Paul says it, who is what in mercy? Does anyone know the verse? Does it ring in your ears? Who is what? Who was prodigal in mercy? He doesn't say just who has mercy, who has enough mercy for you, who like, here's a little mercy. Man, he makes that mercy rain. He pours out mercy. He is rich in mercy. And then Paul continues, he goes, because of the what love? Because he had enough love for you. There's enough love for you. Because of his great love. I mean, this was Paul because he was such a prodigal Pharisee. He needed extravagant love to meet his extravagant self-righteousness. I mean, Paul knew it. I mean, remember the Apostle Paul, his name was Saul. I mean, Jesus had to do this to Saul. Bang! Like, knock him on his rear end. Blind him. I mean, he had to get his cage rattled. He was that extravagant in self-righteousness. And God had to just take a bucket of mercy, a bucket of love, and just pour it on him. So the Son has chosen death, and God wants to pour out mercy. The prodigal son, if you look in verses 11 through 16, like in verse 13 and 15, there's three words that display the nature of life apart from the Father who made us. The first word is the word squandered. He threw it all away. Apart from his father's estate, apart from his father's bios, his property, apart from his father's estate, apart from the love of the father, when the son walks away, his life is then, it's untethered and it's squandered. It's not of worth, it says in verse 3. It's like chaff blown away. This is the way the Bible describes it, us in our sin. It's like they would throw, the way they would gather the wheat is they would cut up the wheat and the stalks, and then they would throw it into the wind, and the kernel was heavy and it would fall straight down onto the threshing floor. And the chaff, the stalks, the trash would blow away. And it was a great picture of just, wow, it's gone. And his life, untethered from the Father, is just chaff that blows into the wind. It's not to say that God wants his sons and his daughters to not have fun because he throws a party for them in the parable. It's not to say that God is saying, bad person, don't have sex. He wants us to have sex. We're married. Well, I just throw it in there. He wants us to enjoy the world that he has created. He wants us to have parties. He wants us. I mean, I love a good Christian wedding where the wine doth flow and the people do dance. I know, be careful about that. We're in Raleigh and but I love it when Christians can enjoy all the good things of God. But man, when they are untethered from the Father, and the chain is broken. And it's like chaff. It's blown away. He goes a little deeper by calling it wasted, reckless living in verse 13. He squandered the estate, the life of his father, through the King James call it riotous living. I like that. He lived a riotous life. I mean, the dude was a riot. Okay. It's the same word as in Ephesians 5:18 where it says, do not get drunk with wine, which is what? And again, King James, which is dissipation. You know, I remember hearing that as a kid. I'm always like, okay, don't get drunk with wine because it leads to a big word that I don't know about. It leads to waste. What's the word that people use? We're going to go out tonight. We're going to get tore up. We're going to get wasted. You know, it's such a great, we're going to plan to completely not remember this evening's joys. It's going to be awesome. I'm going to wake up tomorrow. I'm going to regret everything I do this evening. It's going to be killer. You know, I always love that. You know, I remember in high school, I was like, dude, I got so tore up on Friday night. I was so wasted. I made a complete moron of myself and filled with shame and degradation. It was killer. You know, and you're like, wow, that's awesome. It's fun. It's fun what we're doing, you know. Not only that, I remember I was in jail that night. Don't remember anything about it. wasted, reckless living. It's just waste. If you talk to a recovering alcoholic and they describe their life in alcoholism, that's what they'll describe. It's gone. It's empty. I don't remember my kids. I don't remember my marriage. I know I had a job. It's gone. It's just chaff. That's what's going on with this guy's life. God has made his father has an estate and has a job for him and has a life for him, and he's chosen this thing that's just going to be squandered. But then verse 15, what happens? He thinks his freedom is freedom, but his freedom is ultimately enslavement. It says that he had to attach himself to a foreigner, to a stranger from that country that he's fled to. What that means is he had to enslave himself. That's what that means. He had to, the word is join himself. He had to marry himself to this man. He had to attach himself. He had been untethered from God. And at the bottom, he thought it was freedom, but that freedom, this is the picture that the Bible always gives for us of sin. We think we're choosing this freedom, but the reality, Bob Dylan said it best, what? You gotta serve somebody. It might be the devil, or it might be the Lord. That's my Bob Dylan. You don't like it? All right. But you gotta serve somebody. And you think you're free. And the next thing you know, you are eating pods fit for pigs. And you have enslaved yourself to this world. It's the bottom of the barrel. We find the ultimate course of this sin, choosing freedom, a squandered life that leads to enslavement. But then look at the very end here. We see he's at the bottom of the barrel and there is remorse, shame, desperation. It says he longed to eat these pods that he was feeding to the pigs. You know what these pods were? We think that they didn't want to give pigs any sort of food that could be used. Again, these are subsistence living in this culture. And so pigs could eat these pods and be sustained by it. And these pods from these trees, this plant, it couldn't be digested by humans. But pigs could digest it because that's the kind of animals pigs are. You know, they can eat anything, digest it, and somehow keep on living. And the idea is that he is a Jew. He is a noble Jew. And now he is enslaved to a goy, to a Gentile, to a foreigner, a stranger. He has squandered that life. And not only that, he is a slave to a Gentile, and he is feeding pigs. Not only feeding pigs. This is a picture of depravity. This is what God wants us to know about our depravity, about our sin. You're not only working for the Gentile, you're a slave to the Gentile. You're not only a slave to the Gentile, you're feeding that Gentile's pigs. That's your job. You're the bottom of the barrel in that Gentile's house. You're feeding the pigs. Not only are you feeding the pigs, but you want to eat pig food. That is ultimate defilement. And the idea is he probably tried to eat it. And he is laying in his degradation, in his sick, and he is full of shame. I know what I'll do. It says he came to himself. Now I want us to focus in on this coming to himself in verses 17 through 19. And I'm going to read it again. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, I don't want to breeze over this. Now, I want to be careful because a parable is a simple story with a single truth. It's not meant to be an allegory like a Pilgrim's Progress, where an allegory is a story where every aspect of the story has a truth to be applied. It has a symbolic truth. That you can find in it. So in Pilgrim's Progress, every aspect of the story has some sort of parallel truth to the Christian life. Parables aren't really like that. So sometimes, you know, when you're like, what does that mean in the parable? Why did he say that? And the elder brother is this and that. Jesus would tell this. It was like he just wanted to tell a simple story to zero in on a single truth. And the single truth of the story is, whether you're a sinner and tax collector, whether you're a Pharisee and a scribe, you are prodigal in your sin. You're prodigal in your self-righteousness. It's extravagant sin, extravagant self-righteousness, equal stuff before the holiness of God, and you need prodigal love. You need prodigal love. All of us need it alike. Without it, you're lost. But there are truths that we can pull out of this. So we need to look at the way Jesus tells this story and the way Luke records it. Is the younger son, is he at a point of repentance here? I think he's at a point of remorse. I think he's at a point of shame. I think that he feels really bad. But see, he still has a plan. He's not that much different than the elder brother. I've got a plan. I'm going to work for my father. I'll be like a hired servant. Here's what I'll do. I'll go home and I'll do this and I'll connive and manipulate. And he's still seeking to be, in a sense, self-sufficient. He is still working in his own sphere of how am I going to make this happen? How am I going to make this happen? I don't think he's at a point of repentance yet. Something must happen to transform him. And this happens to all of us. Something must happen for us to stop saying, God, here is how I'm going to do this. Something must happen. God, here is the plan I have to merit your favor. Something must change our heart in this. This is so deep in our lives. Here is how we are such proud. The core of human sin and depravity is pride. He's going to come in his shame to the Father, but he's still a proud man in a sense. I've still got a plan. I'm still going to work. I know what I'm going to do. I think of the passage from 2 Corinthians 7:10, and maybe write this in the margin of your Bibles in verses 17 through 19. Paul says this, that there's something called godly grief or godly remorse or godly shame that leads to repentance in life. There's also something called worldly shame, worldly remorse that leads to what? Death. People can be remorseful over sin, but still not at a point of repentance, of turning from themselves, turning from their sin, and fully surrendering and embracing the love of God. You can be, my kids can have remorse over their sin. And it usually comes in the fact, I got caught, I ran out of stuff, it's time to go back and ask Dad for more money, you know, that sort of thing. And you come back and you kick the sand down. But you're still, you got a plan. You're still hoping to be so self-sufficient. And you can have remorse. I'm sorry I lied. But you're really more sorry you're caught. You're more sorry that the food's run out. You're more sorry of the situation you're in. God wants us to be in this place of just really being able to understand that we have nothing. We can do nothing. And all he wants to do is in his infinite mercy, through Jesus, love us, save us. He doesn't want us to save ourselves. Didn't design it that way. Doesn't want your merit to gain favor in his eyes, because he's God. It's God. It's like me with my kids. I mean, it's funny when my kids are like, I clean my room, come and see. I walk in and they're like, they're wanting to establish their merit before me. And I'm looking at the room going, you got to be kidding me. But I'm their father. Man, good job. I love you. Do you think the relationship between them and their room and the cleanliness of their room merits anything could ever rival the sheer abundant love I have for them that comes from the core of who I am? Well, from the core of who God is and his infinite mercy, his great love, he just wants to love you. He just wants to pour out grace and mercy through Christ. And it has to come to this point where you have repented and just turned and surrendered. Kenneth Bailey, in his book, The Cross and the Prodigal, really kind of presses in on that. He's at a point of godly, of worldly remorse, kind of human remorse, but not a point of real heart repentance. I want to say this, and I want you to hear this. This isn't to say that the prodigal isn't sincere. It isn't to say that the younger son isn't doesn't understand the love of the father. He does. It's simply to say this. Without some lavish display of grace, without costly grace from the father, the offended, the best the prodigal can hope for, without lavish grace, the best he can hope for is a long life of indentured servitude, the slow and arduous task of paying back a debt that ultimately is impossible to repay. And we know this in the first century, there's no way he could have repaid that debt back. There's no way he could have recovered the estate. So without some lavish grace, without some costly grace, without the Father doing something, it's hopeless. All you can hope for is a life of indentured servitude. So I want you to hear that. What are you hoping for? Are you coming to God and saying, "Hey, God, I got a plan for you. I'll be an indentured servant for the rest of my life and always wonder if I'm truly pleasing you, and then I'll die." God says, I have an infinitely better plan. But it comes at the cost of myself and my own son, Jesus Christ. And it comes only through abundant grace from me. Which do you want? I think sometimes in our hardness of heart and in our rebellion, it's like we're still like that teenage kid. I don't want that. We're like the elder brother. I want goats. Hey, I've got a calf for you over here. All the calves in the stall are yours. Yeah, I'm still angry, though. You didn't give me that goat. Do you hear that? Are you sometimes like that? God's like, I have everything for you. Everything is yours. All my grace is yours. But we're still like, but I want a goat. I want you to give me what is mine, what I feel is due me. And at the core of that is it's just a rebellious heart that's just rejecting the Father's lavish plan for us. So let's look at that. Let's get into this. There's a problem in this parable, if I dare say this. There's a problem with the parable. It's what I call a gospel problem. In this parable, a lot of people call this parable the gospel within the gospel, meaning it's such a great picture of the gospel. But how is it a picture of the good news of Jesus? Where is the gospel in this story? And what I mean by that is, there's two realities that are fundamental to the good news. The incarnation, okay, Jesus coming, God in human flesh, Jesus coming into the world, and not only incarnation, but another essential to the good news is atonement, where God bridges the gulf of our sin, remedies the nature of our sin, pays the debt, deals justly with unrighteousness. All those things must happen. When God saves us, it's not like He just says, "Hey, I know you're a sinner. let's just ignore that." If a judge, if you went into a courtroom and there was someone stole something of yours, and you went into the courtroom, and the judge said, "I know you stole so and so's car stereo. It's all good though. Can we all let bygones be bygones? All right, cool. Let's shake on it. See you later." What would you say? What would you say? Well, a lot of us say, "Well, I'm a very magnanimous person, and I'd let him go." But you would say, "But he stole something. There is, you can say that, but there's still a debt. There's still an injustice." And then you would probably say, really at the heart of it, you'd say, "I think this judge might be unjust." It sounds very magnanimous. It sounds very gracious, right? But there's an actual injustice here. Well, with our sin, God must satisfy His justice. He must deal with sin. He doesn't simply, the Father must deal with the fact that His estate has been squandered, that the Son has sinned and offended Him and the brother and the whole village. I mean, there has been a grievous offense. Who's going to receive that cost? So we need in this story, we need to say, where is Jesus in this story? We see the Father, we see the sinners, but where is Jesus? Listen to what Kenneth Bailey says. He says, "It's not possible to capture in any parable the mystery and wonder of God in Christ. Yet in this matchless story, we have a clear indication of at least a part of what these things mean." Here, listen to what he says. He says, "The Father in His house clearly represents God. The best understanding of this story is to see that when the Father leaves the house and takes upon Himself a humiliating posture on the road, He becomes a symbol of God incarnate." 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 21 says, "In Christ," let's just listen, "in Christ, God the Father, in Christ was reconciling, was bringing the prodigals home, was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against Him." How not counting their trespasses against them? By just saying, hey, we'll all ignore your trespasses. No. Not counting their trespasses against them. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So in this parable, we see the mystery of God in Christ. Where? When the Father comes out on the road. And I want you to see this. How do we see Jesus in the story when the Father comes out of the house? In this story, we see the gospel, the good news. The first element of this good news, of the good news of Jesus in this story, is the Father leaves the house. The Father initiates with grace. The Father, in that culture, you got to remember, the Father should have just stayed on his couch with his remote, watching the game. Hey, your son's home. I'll give him 5 minutes at halftime. But the Father gets up, goes out of the house. He runs down the road. He runs down the road. There's a verse from Scripture that I cannot help but think about when I see the Father in the parable running down the road. It's Romans 5:8. While God demonstrates His love for us in this. How does He demonstrate His love for us in this? Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet afar off, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates His love for us, that while we were down the road, Christ died for us. This parable, while we were walking in our shame with our plan, yeah, I mean, I just think of the prodigal. Just, I got my plan. Okay, here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to say this. I'm going to say it this way. And I'm going to put a little tear. This is what I'm going to do. The father runs. Can you imagine just the shock? The shock of the village, of the elder brother, of everyone, of the prodigal himself. What is this guy doing? This is probably an old man. He's hoofing it. Old men in first century Jewish culture does not run. I identify with this. I don't like to jog. I must jog. I jog to eat. When I jog, I it's humiliating. If someone from my church drives by and honks the horn, which they love to do, or yell at me, hey, preacher, you know, I got this kind of limp. I'm like, you know, it's humiliating. They're like, I saw you running the other day. It looked pretty rough. You must have been on like mile 20. I'm like, no, I was on that quarter mile. He's humiliating himself. He is coming out of the house. He is initiating with grace. God loved us first. We love because He first loved us. That's the gospel. But second, we see in this just not only just an initiating grace, but an immensely sacrificial love. You need to know that the son was in danger coming home. The villagers would have come out with rocks and sticks. You, go back where you came from. Go back to the pigs. How dare you? There is a sense in which the father running out, it is as if he is proclaiming. He is proclaiming to everyone. He is declaring to everyone, I will receive the debt. I will receive the offense. And so you know it clearly and plainly. I will kiss him on the cheek. I will hug him. I'll put a robe on him. I'll put a ring on his finger. He is sacrificially receiving at his own cost. But what about the estate? I will bear the cost. But what about the sin? I will deal with the sin. That's God. That is Christ. I have come to save, to seek and save that which is lost. I have not come to say, hey, here's some good righteous people. Come and follow me. I came to seek and save and to give my life as a ransom for many, as a payment for many. That's the good news. The Father leaves the house. He comes incarnate. He incarnates love. He embodies love. He protects. He covers the Son. And He also demonstrates not just, hey, I love you, but full reconciliation. He imputes righteousness on him. He says, he gives him his cloak. That was to just say, you are now mine again. It's kind of a picture of adoption. You no longer, you know, you have estranged yourself from me, but you're no longer a stranger. You're mine again. You are here with me, and you have all of what I have to offer. Everything is yours. This is what we call the doctrine of imputation, where not only does God accept us back on the estate and say, well, you can work over there in the field. You know what God does for us through Jesus? He takes all of the glory and the righteousness of Jesus. He takes all of that, the robes of Jesus, the rings of Jesus, the shoes of Jesus. This is all, you got to remember, in the first century, this is all like big stuff. This is like when you gave someone your cloak, that's what Jesus, when Jesus says, you know, give them your cloak, you know, then give them your other cloak. I mean, that was, give yourself to them. When people ask for, give them your whole self. When the Father gives them the robe and the rings and the shoes, He's saying, all that is mine is yours. All that is mine is yours. When you give them the fattened calf, all that is mine is yours. This is all big stuff. It's full reconciliation. You're back in the house, son. You're mine again. There's no question about it. Full reconciliation. But I want us to look at something in closing here. Oh, goodness, I went too long. Sorry. In verses 17 through 19, the son had a plan. He says in verse 19, I'm going to go and say to my father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. But in verse 21, once he has received the love of the Father, once he has received the grace of the Father, the prodigal, lavish abundance of God's grace is shown in this story. What does he say? He says, all he says in verse 21 is what? I am not worthy to be called your son. He doesn't say, treat me as one of your hired servants. What he is saying there, what Jesus is saying there, what Luke is telling us there is, that is what God wants you to do. He simply wants you to stand on the road, receive the robe, receive the ring, receive the sacrificial love, receive that all that is yours in Christ, and all you need to say is, I don't deserve any of this. Don't bring him a plan. Don't bring him all of your righteousness. Don't say, but I had a good plan. He doesn't say anything. Can you imagine how ridiculous it would have sounded at that point with standing there in the robe and say, hey, can I work out in the fields? No. Just receive it. That is a key in throughout the Gospels. Receive. Receive. God has done it all. Here's what you do. Receive. Receive. If you're a prodigal son, have you received the lavish, prodigal, abundant grace of the Father? Just receive it. Are you a prodigal Pharisee, lavish in your righteousness, fully self-sufficient? All God wants you to do is receive. Receive His grace through Christ. He sent His Son to die on the cross so that you might be called a son and receive the robe, receive the ring, receive the sandals. Do you receive it? Have you received it? Are you still working? Still working like the elder brother? Are you still living in waste and squandering like the younger brother? Well, just stand on the road and receive it. God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time, and I thank You for this wonderful, majestic story, and I pray that You would apply it to our hearts and to our lives as only the power of Your Spirit can do it. I pray for those who are here right now, and they are the elder brother who's working and working and working. Lord, would they rest in Your abundant grace and mercy through Jesus. Lord, for the younger prodigal who's here, would they please just come home, receive on the road all that You have offered us in Jesus. Lord, may we all live, just live in this. Help us to live in this reality that Your grace is enough, and it is abundant through Jesus. Turning from our sin, turning from our self-sufficiency, and living for Jesus and loving Jesus. Amen.